day, and we do thank you for the rain that you have brought to replenish the land. We recognize that all of our times are in your hands. We recognize that everything that is done has a purpose, and we're so thankful, Father, that you refresh the land as you refresh us, that you grant blessings from on high in numerous ways that we cannot begin to measure. Father, we pray that by your Spirit that we might be blessed today as we meet around your word, and that we might glory in your name and exalt Jesus Christ our Lord. So bless this time together. Honor the Lord Jesus Christ through us, and help us to be about his business for his glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In Ephesians chapter 1, you're probably familiar with the fact that here we have an overview of the looking behind the curtain at the work of God in salvation from beginning to end. And it is a glorious picture of the sovereignty of God and how he exercises that sovereignty in calling individuals to himself. And it's certainly not an afterthought. It's all about the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And then after he completes that section, and here I just want to read this, make a few comments, and then I'm going to turn it over to Roger for a hymn saying, unless Randy happens to show up. But here is, based on what the Apostle Paul has said concerning the Lord and the glory of God in salvation, and that he is working in all time. In fact, here comes Randy right now, so now you don't have to listen to me. Praise God. We're glad you swam in. Are you okay? Okay.
I was just about to launch into a great, great message.
Providentially, we have 10 verses to go over today. I need one too. I just need one also. Today we'll have its elements of entertainment. I hope I remember what I meant by all these blanks. There were times I taught in school that I couldn't tell the students what to put on their outline because I didn't remember what I was thinking when I made it out. So that could happen today, too. I don't have a key today. Thank you. All righty. We're in Jeremiah chapter 24. And let me pray before we begin. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for granting us knowledge of who you are and who we are supposed to be. And thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and for the hope that we have because of his resurrection. Be with those who are still traveling on the roads and keep them safe that they might get to their appointed places safely, and that you would keep them in your perfect will. And we ask that your Spirit would teach us now, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and be equipped for every good work. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, it says In Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 1, after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials of Judah, and the craftsmen and the smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me, behold, two baskets of figs before the temple of the Lord. So what is the time period that we have here? This was the deportation by Nebuchadnezzar, or by Babylon, in the days of King Jeconiah, also known as Coniah, which was 597 B.C. This was the second deportation, the first taking place in 605, the second one taking place in 597, and the last one where everyone was taken captive and everything was torn down in 586. So this is a warning, if you will. This is a precursor stamp of approval on everything that Jeremiah has been saying, that they will be taken captive into Babylon. Now, what would be the thoughts of the people at this time? Those taken away into captivity would be the ones who are being cursed. And those who are left in Jerusalem or Judah are the ones who are being blessed. You would think that if you were allowed to stay in the promised land, you would be the ones who are being blessed. And if you had to be taken captive into Babylon, you'd be the ones who are being cursed. And yet we have the Lord's answer in Jeremiah 24. And what is the Lord's answer? Well, the Lord is going to teach us through a vision of figs. God is going to show Jeremiah a vision of figs so that he can understand who are the truly blessed ones and who are the truly cursed ones. So it says in verse 2, one basket had very good figs, like the first ripe figs. The other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten due to rottenness. I don't know if any of y'all eat figs. I don't. I'm sure they're fine and good. I just don't have an opportunity to eat them. But have you ever had a bad fig? A rotten fig? I assume that a rotten, bad fig is very bad to eat. It does not taste good. There are some fruits that even though they're rotten, they can still taste halfway decent. I used to watch Anthony Coppin eat totally black bananas, and it made me sick to watch him eat those. But he thought they were the tastiest of the bananas. They had more banana flavor to them. And perhaps they did, but looked gross to me, so I didn't eat them. So some bananas, when it looks like they're rotten, may actually taste better. But these were very, very bad figs, the second group. And so one basket, letter A, they were very good figs, like first ripe figs, that fig that you have been waiting all season for because they've been out of season. You get that first ripe fig, nice tasting fig. I remember one time, first time I ever ate a Granny Smith apple, it was one that was grown in New Zealand. They brought them to America and they didn't grow them correctly for many years. But the ones that were grown in New Zealand were amazing. You would bite into them and you would pull your teeth away from the apple and go, it'd crack like an earthquake almost, and juice would just run down your chin. So sweet and sour at the same time, it was beautiful. The first Granny Smith apple I ever had was a wonderful experience. I had a praise service for God creating apples that were so wonderful. Then they grew them in Washington, and they weren't all so good, that great. But they, what? Oh, I don't hate. I know they did their best, but the ones in New Zealand were very good. The other basket, they were very bad figs, and they were rotten. Okay, so this is the difference between the two people. Some people are good, like the very good figs, like the first ripe figs, and some of them are bad, very bad, rotten people. You would think that the people taken captive are the rotten people and the ripe figs are the ones that are left in Jerusalem. So what is the meaning of this? What does he say in verse 3? Then the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs. Very good figs, very good. The bad figs, very bad, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out from this place into the land of the Chaldeans. The good figs are the captives, not the ones who stayed in Jerusalem. The good figs represent the captives. And what does it say God will do for them? It says he has sent them out of this place, and he says in verse 6, for I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up, and I will not overthrow them, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. I have 1, 2, 3, 4 wills. How many wills do we see in verse 6? Looks like I see 4 wills, so we'll go with 4 of them. First one, what will God do? He will set his eyes on them for good. The second thing he will do, he will bring them again into this land. The third will, he will build them up and not overthrow them. And the fourth will, he will plant them and not pluck them up. God is going to do an amazing and marvelous work in the lives of these people, the children of Israel. But it won't be with the ones who have remained in Judah and Jerusalem. It's the ones who were taken captive into Babylon. He will do for them what they cannot do for themselves. He will accomplish what he has wanted in his people throughout all the time that they've been a nation and they have failed to do so. But notice in verse 6, it doesn't say Judah or Jerusalem or the captives or anything like that, that they will do anything. It says God will be the one who sets his eyes on them for good. They cannot determine good for themselves. He will bring them into the land. They cannot come back into the land on their own. He will build them up so that they will not be overthrown. They cannot do that of themselves. He will plant them and not pluck them up. They cannot do that themselves. And then in verse 7, there's a gift that is necessary for all of this to transpire. It says, I will give them a heart to know me. God must give the heart to know him. And to whom is he going to give the heart? To the ones who remained in Jerusalem? No. To the ones who were taken captive. Completely contrary to the thinking of the people. But what isn't contrary in God's eyes to the thinking of the people? And the result, something will happen to them. It says in verse 7, they will be my people. The second thing that will happen, God will be their God. And the third thing that will happen, they will return to me with their whole heart. It'll be completely different than it is now, where the nation of Israel is in rebellion against God and worshiping and serving idols and even carving idols in the temple of God and doing all manner of evil before him and in the sight of others. There's coming a time where they will be righteous and they will act righteous because they will have a heart to know God. And they will know God and they will be his people and he will be their God. And they will return to him with a whole heart because they have been given a heart from God to replace their heart of stone. So then we see the vision of the bad figs, verse 8. But like the bad figs which cannot be eaten due to rottenness, indeed, thus says the Lord, so I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt. Well, Jeconiah has just been taken captive, and Zedekiah has taken his place. Well, that must mean Zedekiah is blessed, because he now gets to be king. No, the fact that he gets to be king in Jerusalem means he has to stay in Jerusalem, which means he is likened to the bad figs. And what are the characteristics of the bad figs? They cannot be eaten due to rottenness. and they will be abandoned. So here is a message to Zedekiah. Here is a message to his officials. And here is a message to those who dwell in Jerusalem and in Egypt. God is not pleased with them. God has not left them there because they have been blessed by him. Indeed, they are like rotten figs, which cannot be eaten. Some places that were thought to be secure in verse 8. Where does it say that people thought they could be secure? Perhaps they could be secure in Jerusalem. Why would they think they could be secure in Jerusalem? Yeah, that's where God had set his presence, and there was a wall, there was Babylon had to prepare a siege wall against them, and so they thought if they stayed in Jerusalem, they were protected physically, they were up on a hill, they had a wall, and they were protected spiritually. God was their God. That would be a good place to be. Some of them thought that it was safe to be in Egypt. Why would they have thought it was safe to be in Egypt? It's a little further to go for Babylon to finally get to Egypt. Maybe they would wear out and not want to go all the way to Egypt. So maybe if we're in Jerusalem, maybe if we're in Egypt, we'll be secure. So it says in verse 9, I will make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth, as a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in the places which I scattered them. Okay, this is where I'm not sure I know what I want in all those verses, in all those blanks, but I know it comes from verse 9, God's judgment, what God does to these people. He will make them a terror and an evil. He will make them a reproach and a proverb. He will make them a taunt and a curse, and he will scatter them. Now, I don't know about you, but those things sound pretty serious. A terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth, a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse. Is that what Israel's been over these last 2,000 years, 3,000 years? Pretty much. Everybody makes fun of them. They're a proverb. They're a taunt. They're a curse. Everybody hates them. They're a terror and an evil. Nobody wants them in their territory. And why is that? It says God will scatter them. The reason why Israel is hated by all the nations is because that's God's intended plan. God intends for the nations to hate Israel because he is judging them and disciplining them and preparing them for the time that he will bring them into the land his way. But this is spoken to people who thought that they had some sort of protection by being in Jerusalem, by the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They thought that there were physical and even spiritual things that they could conjure up of themselves to bring about God's blessing. And God is saying, no, you're not going to be blessed. You're going to be a terror and an evil, a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse, in all the places I will scatter you. So the persecution of the Jews in Russia, the persecution of the Jews in Germany, that's because God scattered them. And what instrument does God use? It says in verse 10, I will send the sword, famine, and pestilence. God will take care of them any way he can. Now, this is, I don't mean to be anti-Semitic, I'm not. But when God says he's going to send the sword, the famine, and pestilence upon them, them is his people. He's going to send sword, famine, and pestilence upon his people, the Jews. And if we look at the history of the Jews through the ages, God has done a very good job of this. And his whole point is bringing them back to Himself. He is disciplining them so that they will awaken, be given a new heart, and return to Him. It does not mean that anybody is free to use the sword, famine, and pestilence against the Jews. For whoever does use the sword, famine, and pestilence against the Jews will have the sword, famine, and pestilence used against him as well. So it's not an offer to persecute the Jews. It's the fact that God is disciplining his people. And when a group of people say, "His blood be upon us and upon our children," and the blood of that individual is the blood of the Son of God, that's some serious talk. And God took it seriously. It says, "Until they are destroyed from the land which I gave them and their forefathers." God's the one who gave this piece of land to the Jews. He gave it to their forefathers. He gave it to them. It still belongs to them. But God drove them out. God drove them out, and God can give it back to them whenever he wants to. But he said he was going to drive them out by sword, famine, and pestilence until they were destroyed from the land. Who's he talking about? The people who remained in Jerusalem and Judah. He would destroy them all. The ones who were taken captive at least got to live. These people won't get to live. They are like very bad figs. Very bad. That due to rottenness can't even be eaten. You just throw them away. You destroy them. That was the way God evaluated the people of that day. So, some conclusions and instruction. What does this teach us about God? Again, when I read the prophets, I read that God is holy and righteous. And when a people offend him, or a person offends him, he takes it very seriously. Even if they are his covenant people. I also see God is a faithful God, because what he said, he did. His threats and his promises are not empty. They are full of validity and truth. See that God can move in a number of mysterious ways. He can move by the sword, famine, and pestilence. That sort of reminded me of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. God is free to use sword, famine, pestilence, however he wants, to bring about his desired ends. Does that mean every time there's a battle or hunger or disease that God is behind it? Yeah, pretty much. Does it mean that that person is necessarily being punished or judged for their sins? No, not necessarily. But when you think about it, you think about the Black Death in the Middle Ages and all those people who died. Was that by appointment from the Lord? It had to be. Otherwise, it wouldn't have taken place. So God's free to wipe out half of a civilization? God was free to wipe out everybody but eight people, wasn't he? He's free to wipe out everybody. And the people who say there's no judgment of God coming, forget the flood. And the judgment that's coming is not going to be like the flood. It's going to be a judgment of fire in which the heavens and the earth are burned up. Therefore, prepare for that day. God's judgments and his promises are real. They are terrifying. He is a God to be feared. And what does this say about man? In spite of all the warnings that God gives, in spite of all the proof that God gives, in spite of all the evidence that God's word is true and God exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him, man doesn't seek him. Here Jeremiah has been preaching for who knows how long that you need to surrender to the Chaldeans, that if you try to maintain a hold on Jerusalem, it won't work. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. It will happen to an even greater extent at the end of his life when Jerusalem is taken captive. Jeremiah spoke the truth. It wasn't easy. He wasn't listened to. He wasn't treated well for speaking the truth. But he spoke the truth because he knew who God was, and he knew what his responsibility before God was. And he knew that he was going to speak to a rebellious people who would not listen to him because they did not have a heart to know him. And he realized that it was a gift to have a heart that knows God. And what would this tell us about ourselves? We need to plead with God that he would keep us from having a heart that would deny him and turn away from him. Now, I say that with the reality that those who are chosen by God never will turn from God. But that doesn't negate our responsibility to cling to the Lord and seek him with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart. And know that he will be found by those who seek him. We have a responsibility to seek after God, and yet we have a very precious promise that if he's the one who's given us a new heart, he will certainly complete his work in us. Okay, that's what I had. And we got it in spite of the late start. And thank you, Pastor Bryant, for being willing to substitute for me. That may be more necessary at a later time. Any questions or comments? We have about 10 minutes left. Yes. The people who were dwelling in Egypt. That's a good one. There were a lot of different opinions on that. There were those who thought that Egypt was a safe place to go to. I remember in the book of Isaiah when not Assyria, but Syria was causing problems to the nations of Israel and Judah, that many of the people sought help from Egypt as an ally, and God told them, stop trusting in Egypt. It's a strange thing that Egypt was their captive, their captor, and their persecutor, and yet now they want help from them. I would have thought that you would have never wanted to go back to Egypt ever again. But Egypt was powerful, and Egypt had its military, and so there was the fact that some of the people had already, I think one of the kings had been taken to Egypt, and there was this thought that Egypt could help Judah and Jerusalem, so they went down there and sought an alliance with them, and some people just probably fled from Israel. And this happened even at the end of the captivities in 586, when I've said this before and we'll get there eventually, that the people came to Jeremiah and said, we know you're a prophet of God because everything you said came true. Should we go to Egypt or stay here? He said, stay here. He said, you're a liar. We're going to Egypt. So Egypt had its place in the hearts of the people of Israel as a place of security and help and alliance. But exactly what that is, I'm not sure. I didn't read anybody who thought they knew exactly what that meant. Did you have something else that you were wondering about? That sounds like something we went over in Isaiah, that they were relying upon Egypt and God said he would break that bond. That sounds like Isaiah. Doesn't seem like it. And what is interesting is, although he says he's going to scatter those who are left at Jerusalem, he told the people who had been taken captive, I will bring them again to this land. So it's sort of like it's going like this. Some are being shoved out while others are being promised that they'll be brought back in. So it's interesting. I think John MacArthur said it. Israel is a land blessed by God under judgment. Yeah, they've been scattered and they've been brought back. So is there another scattering, another bringing back? I don't know. How many scatterings and bringing backs are there? I'm not sure. I'm persuaded this probably is the precursor of the end. But I'll know better when it happens. Yes.
And also introduces an expression that sometimes we find palatable.
Yes.
God uses people like Hitler.
Right. Yes. Yeah, we find that impalatable, but we you know, it's hard to say that that isn't impalatable because it is. But he used Nebuchadnezzar. And he used the Persians, and he used Alexander the Great. And these were not nice people. We may make heroes out of them in some way, but they were not nice people. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, which means he was free to do whatever he wanted. He threw the three children of Israel because he wouldn't fall down before his image into the fiery furnace. That's an evil man. So yeah, there, God uses evil men, very evil men, to accomplish his purposes. And that's a strange thing. That is a strange thing. Yes. That's an interesting question, because the people who were taken captive do not seem in the previous chapters of Jeremiah to have been a group that had been noticed as a group of righteous individuals that God was removing from the nation before he judged it. They seem to be just as wicked as the people who remained. So why did God have mercy on the ones who were taken captive and not have mercy on the ones who remained? Is that a Jacob and an Esau incident? Perhaps. I think everything's a Jacob and an Esau incident. That's why I always hated teaching it in toddler's chapel. How do you explain that to two-year-olds? Esau was bad. God judged him. Jacob was also bad. God loved him. How do you explain that? Yes. I'm sure there was an element of discipline that God was executing when he brought about the captivity at this time, but I don't think it drove out any idolatry. Because Ezekiel in his day, he was in Babylon when he saw his visions. He saw the carvings of the false gods in the temple of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord departing from the temple, Ichabod. So I don't think that the nation of Israel did a lick of turning to God until he gave them that new heart and brought them back to the land. And then you have people like Zerubbabel and the others that rose up and were righteous individuals. Yes, you may.
Put that in a little bit of perspective. It's not known that he's going to change. historical perspective, they would be even more idolatrous than some of the other countries around them. Some of the countries around them, like people of Israel, do these things to them. So they got driven out of the land of Israel and scattered to the four corners of the earth, and they brought all of that with them, along with their piety, their thought that because they were God's chosen people, they had to be blessed with them. So you all of a sudden have a world full of Hebrew people who are entitled to God's blessing and yet dead set in their tradition, dead set in their concept of what they should, that they need to do what they want. And get blessed. So that's kind of, it didn't get first, though. In any ways,
and to put what Paul and what Franklin said together, when Hitler was used to bring a persecution against the Jews, did the Jews turn to Christ? No. Whatever religion they were practicing, whatever piety they had, it was still a Jewish work salvation, and their idols were not driven from their heart, even though the persecution was severe. And then it made me think, although Hitler was a very evil man, and nothing can be said otherwise, when you think about who was truly evil, the ones who nailed Jesus Christ to a cross were the most evil. And the Jews took responsibility for that. The killing of a man by another man is atrocious. The killing by man of the Son of God is unbelievable. He never did anything wrong. He never hurt anyone. He brought nothing but grace and peace and righteousness and truth, and they put him to death. For man to put to death a sinner is one thing. For man to put to death the Son of God is something totally different. It's a different kind of evil. Okay, any other comments? Okay, let me close this. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to understand the greatness of who you are. Help us to practice those things that are pleasing in your sight. That we would love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and we would love our neighbor as ourself. That we would seek to be at peace with all men. That we would pray for all men, and that we would seek the salvation of all men. And yet let us recognize that you are the God who reigns in the heavens as well as upon the earth, and you do whatever you please, and that you bring about all according to your will. And that no one can keep you from accomplishing all your good pleasure. Help us to worship you with the glory that is due your name, and help us to be humble before you and before others, that your people might bring glory to your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.